And this is one of those issues that has been so practical for me, for my family over the years, and I wanted to share it with you. It really has to do with how we as Christians make decisions. As a Christian, how do you evaluate a new idea? As a Christian, how do you make decisions regarding lifestyle, career, relationships? As a Christian, how do you decide between two viable, good alternatives? How do you do it? Do you have a method, or you just, I hope I get it right? Well, you've heard the name John Wesley. John Wesley started, of course, the Methodist Church in England. John Wesley was one of those mega brain type guys who had a method for everything he did. You may not be aware, that's how the Methodist Church got its name, because he started it. And because there was a method for everything he did, those who were watching him start what he started called them the Methodists. And it was not a kind term. That was a derogatory term. Okay? But Wesley was one of those that he really thought, he didn't just think things through, but the Holy Spirit enabled him, had equipped him, to think methodically and systematically, and so much of that is so helpful. Well, a man named Albert Outler, about 100, 150 years ago, took John Wesley's thoughts. Wesley didn't come up with this, what I'm going to share with you. At least he didn't label it as such, but these are what he thought. It's called the Wesleyan quadrilateral. Who is anybody ever heard that term here before? Wesleyan quadrilateral. My wife has, yes, okay. Okay, you have, good, okay. You'd be surprised how many Wesleyan ministers have never heard the term. That's what I wanna walk through this morning. Basically it says this: every decision must be filtered through four different lenses, and in order of importance. Number one, scripture. Number two, reason. Number three, tradition. And number four, experience. Let's walk through these one at a time together. First of all, scripture. Of course, 2 Timothy chapter 3:16, you're very familiar with the portion. Let me read it as a reminder. Paul says, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true, to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. Scripture, what we have, we call it the Bible. The Bible is what I call true north, in contrast to magnetic north. Do you know there's a difference between those two things? Yes. I'm sure you're aware. Magnetic north migrates. It's migrating as we speak. The North Pole is not a consistent one spot. It, because of the magnetism of the Earth, it literally migrates miles, hundreds of miles. Sometimes it totally switches. The North Pole becomes the South Pole. Have you ever known that? It's amazing, okay? That's magnetic north. Our compasses point to magnetic north, but that's only a relative direction. True north is focused on Polaris, the North Star. It does not move. It does not change. The Bible is true north compared to magnetic north. You've just met Dusty, our son, via video. One of the most creative individuals I've ever known. When our grandkids, their children, started reaching the age of 13, Dusty came up with an idea. And, you know, the Jewish folks have for years done what they call bar mitzvahs. Have you ever been to a bar mitzvah or a bat mitzvah? That's kind of a rite of passage, happens at age 13. Dusty said, you know, we need to do something for our kids that's similar. So he came up with a new name. He calls it a far mitzvah. Okay? For farming. So every time our male children have reached the age of 13, and because our female children, as is generally the case, seem to mature more quickly, we have done them at 12. We have a gathering for the male children. It's all of the men over 13 in the family. And we gather together, we give them their choice of where they want to make this, where they want to do this. And the boys at this point have all chosen outdoor situations, camping situations. One of them was on the top of Mount Graham, outside of Safford. Another one was at a beautiful lake setting down south of Tucson. Another one was at our cabin up in the White Mountains. And they get to choose, and then we all go there, and every one of us adult males, give them a gift. It's a symbolic gift, and when we give it to them, we describe the symbolism that we are intending to communicate through it. Of course, the ladies are doing this exact same thing with the girls. Now, our girls, in contrast to choosing to go camping, They've chosen a five-star resort in Tucson to go to, of course, all right? So they know, all right. Well, us adults, we've, up to this point, and there really are no more to do in the family, but we give the same gift to each of the young men. And the gift that I've chosen to give is a honking knife. I mean, literally, it's 20 inches long at least. Huge blade and a beautiful sheath. And I give him a great ammo belt to work it with. It's really cool. And the symbolism that I give is, you know, your life, son, is like this. It can either be used as a weapon for destruction, or it can be used as a tool constructively. You're gonna have to choose how you use your life. Dustin, our son, he always gives a compass. It's a beautiful, expensive brass compass. And he unwraps it, and he etches inside of the compass this Wesleyan quadrilateral. And he says, what you've got to understand, this compass, if you are lost in the woods or you're trying to figure out where you want to go, this compass will give you a magnetic north. But what we want you to understand, all of us men here who follow the Lord and are praying for you as you enter manhood, you've got to understand, only the Bible can be your true north. It will never change. The truth of it will never change. It's something that you can base every decision of your entire life. Is that cool?
Oh, yeah.
So that's the first of the quadrilateral is scripture. The truth does not change. Now, reason, tradition, experience, the other three must be considered, and we'll look at those in a moment, but they are all subordinate to the scripture itself. Our first concern when making decisions is, what does the Bible say about this? Now, of course, there are a lot of things that the Bible doesn't say anything about, literally, aren't there? So what do you do in that situation? Well, are there biblical principles that will help you to find true north here? Let me give you an example. When Connie and I were in youth ministry in San Diego, we had a youth group, 9th through 12th graders, of anywhere from 100 to 200 kids from 13 different high schools in San Diego County. It was a great ministry. It was the largest youth ministry in the city at that point. And our kids, they loved to be there. And I had a number of kids who came from unchurched, non-Christian homes. Led them to the Lord, and even before they came to the Lord, they'd come because it was fun. It was the place to be. And on Wednesday night, we would do a lot of fun stuff. And then we would sit down and I'd lead them in a Bible study. Well, one of my kids who came from a non-Christian home one day came to me, and he was broken. He was really upset. And he said, "Pastor John, my mom and dad won't let me come to church anymore. And I don't know what to do. What should I do?" And I said, "Well, is there a scriptural principle to govern this?" "Yes, there is." "What's the principle?" "Honor your father and mother." "And you do that until they require you to do something that the scripture forbids. Does the scripture command you to be at Wednesday nights and Sunday morning and other events that the youth group does? Does the scripture command you to be there?" "No, it doesn't." "It doesn't." Certainly, Hebrews 10:25 said, "Don't neglect the gathering of yourselves together." Okay? But there is no command that we have to do this. But there is a command: you obey your parents. And so I said, "I'm sorry. You do what your parents tell you to do. And when they allow you to come, you come." You see, that is sola scriptura. That is a Latin thing. Only scripture. All right? The first thing that you bounce everything off of, the true north, is the Bible. Let's go to the next of the quadrilateral reason. Isaiah says, "Come now, let us reason together." Luke, in describing Jesus' early years, developmental years, says, "Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature," that's his physical nature, "and in favor with God," that's spiritual, "and all the people," that's his social. So he grew rationally, he grew physically, he grew socially, and he grew spiritually, just like every one of us do. Reason. Created in God's image, we all have the ability to think, to reason, to anticipate consequences and evaluate outcomes. Bottom line, use your brain. God gave it to you and trusted it to you for you to exercise it, grow its capacity. Think, reason, use your brain. You don't have to trash your brain to believe in Jesus. No. It's kind of amused me over the years how our secular culture has tried to deny the authenticity and the veracity of Scripture, especially its historicity. In other words, it's not really historically accurate. Every archaeological discovery of not Christians, I mean the scientific community at large, every archaeological discovery has affirmed, some of them word for word, what the Bible says. Mm-hmm. Not denied. The Christianity, the Bible, is reasonable. Intelligence and spirituality are not mutually exclusive. The Bible is reasonable. Let's go on to the next one, tradition. So we start with Scripture. We use our brain to understand Scripture and allow God to speak in us and to us. Tradition. There is an often repeated phrase, Old and New Testament. One of the first time it's repeated was when it's recorded in Exodus chapter 3. This is when Moses, he and God were having a talk, remember? And God was telling him, "I want you to go to Egypt, and I want you to tell the Pharaoh to let my people go." And Moses is arguing with God. Kind of a human thing to do, isn't it? You've never argued with God, have you? But Moses is arguing with God. And he says, I mean, they don't know me. If I go to Pharaoh, he may know me, but the people don't know me. Who should I say sent me? And you remember, God said, say that I am who I am. And that was the name that he gave himself. God's name for himself is Yahweh. In English, I am who I am. Okay? But as God is responding to Moses, he uses this phrase. He says, I am the God of your father, Moses, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. What's he doing? He's pointing back. He's saying, Moses, you're not in this alone, and you're not the first one that I have dealt with, and you won't be the last one. You're not the first one that I have used, and you won't be the last one. You are part of a long line, if you will, of love and of faith and of experiencing my presence. In other words, you have a tradition that you really need to pay attention to. Let's talk about tradition. My generation, the generation of many, maybe all of us here this morning, we are baby boomers. We were the first generation in American history that I'm aware of who almost wholesale rejected tradition. If it's been done that way before, it's wrong. We can do it better. That's the way we grew up. That's the mentality of our generation and its effect on the succeeding generations, the Xers and then the millennials and today. I forget what the newest generation is called. I heard it the other day and I forget it. But that tendency that we took on in our early years of questioning authority, questioning the way it's always been done. In the context of what we're dealing with here, questioning tradition. Oh my goodness. Yes, there have been some wonderful new things that have come from that. Oh, but how it has detrimentally affected our culture to the point today where we're not a Christian nation anymore. We're not any, even a post-Christian nation. Most of your grandkids and your great-grandkids, they are the most de-churched generation that's ever walked the planet. You know, when I say de-churched, it's because they've had a little exposure to the church and they said, nah, ain't going there. And they are living their lives almost totally without any true north. In fact, they say there is no true north. There is nothing that is always true. Well, that all started with us in our rejection, almost wholesale, of tradition. But please hear this, and I know this will resonate with you. It has been done the way it has always been done, generally for a reason. There were intelligent people just like you and me all through the generations who thought through how they did church, how they worshiped God, how they interacted with Him and allowed God to intersect and interact and fill and use them. What they did, they thought through. They did it for a reason, and we've got to be very careful not to reject it out of hand. This does not mean that change is never necessary. But the change is not always necessary. Yeah, change, we're going through change as a local body of believers here as we anticipate our next pastor and what we're going to look like, what kind of pastor we're looking for in order to step into the future with us. And there's some radical change that we've already talked about. Our community doesn't look like it did even 5 years ago. And if we're going to touch our community, we're going to have to do some new things in order to reach the community that is, not that was, that is. So there are times when change is absolutely essential. But change is not always essential. There are true north situations of tradition that we have got to be very careful to at least consider. What the church has always believed is probably true. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, nothing under the sun is new. That's kind of humiliating to us when we think, oh, I've got a brand new idea. Nothing under the sun is new. What the church has always believed is probably true. If the church has always done it, I must at the very least respect what the church has done. At the very least. My generation, for the most part, did not respect it. Threw the baby out with the bathwater. But to ignore or to refuse to learn from tradition is foolish arrogance. We've got to be very careful. So, we've got true north, scripture. We have reason, the ability to think, use our brains. We have tradition that helps us to consider a new direction to decide, is this right or is this wrong? Is this the right direction or not? The last one is experience. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. God confirms truth deep in our hearts, the very seat of our emotions, if you will. But there are some cautions, of course, in this experience thing. Just because something works, just because an idea will work, does not mean it's from God. But if it is from God, it will work. It will work. God does things for us that we can feel, that we can experience. God created us as sensual beings. Now, I'm not talking just sexually there. Do you hear what I'm saying? We feel, we emote, and there's not necessarily anything wrong with that. In fact, that's good. God created us with the capacity to feel. Now, that being said, we've got to be careful with those feelings. God cleanses our hearts, and we feel clean. We feel like we're brand new. Baptism. Have you ever wondered why the traditionally accepted and actually the New Testament model of baptism was always what we call immersion? Have you ever wondered why? And of course, we understand the symbolism of baptism. Baptism symbolizes several things. It's always, of course, done in water. And so that symbolizes the cleansing of our sin. What God has already done in cleansing and removing our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. That spiritual cleansing, it symbolizes that. When we go under the water, it symbolizes death. Death to the old self. When we come up out of the water, it symbolizes our being resurrected to new life, just like Jesus was resurrected. All of that symbolism. But I personally, I'm never satisfied with just, okay, that's what it symbolizes. Why is it done in water? Hmm. Have you ever, in any other context, even when you were a kid, allowed one of your friends to dunk you in the pool and you enjoyed it? You probably, I mean, you fought everything you were not to be dunked. And it became a major battle, okay? Because going underwater is scary. It requires a giving up of my life, potentially. It's kind of scary. Why would baptism require us going under the, allowing a preacher or somebody, other designated spiritual leader, to actually push you underwater? Well, part of it, I believe, is because of there is nothing like the sensation of being totally engulfed in water. Psychologically, I suppose, it kind of takes us back to the womb. But there is nothing like emotionally experiencing that engulfing presence of water. We are emotional beings. We experience what God wants to do in us. Now, I can know in my heart that I am a child of God and on my way to heaven. But there are times when I don't feel forgiven. Has there ever been a time as a Christian when you did not feel emotionally clean? Of course, there have been times like that. So what do you do with that? Do you allow that to tank you spiritually and you begin to believe this, the accuser, Satan himself, who's trying to say, "You're not, come on, give me a break. God doesn't do that. You're just as bad today as you were yesterday. Forgiveness, give me a break." Do you allow that?
Nope.
What do? You go back to Scripture. Okay? You're deciding, you're making a choice on how you're responding to your emotion, your experience. And you go back to Scripture, and the Scripture says, if you confess your sins, what will God do? He will forgive. Doesn't say he might, or someday. It's a promise. If I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. John, when he wrote his gospel, the Gospel of John, you go all the way to the end and he tells you in chapter 20, I believe, why he wrote it. And he wrote it, he said, so that you may know that you are a child of God and that Jesus is God's Son. That you may know. That's here and that's also here. So we've got to be careful with the experience. It can lead us down a very dangerous trail. But I love, it's in 1 John, and I don't think I wrote it in my notes here, but I believe it's 1 John chapter 3. John writes, he says, and God is greater than our hearts. He says, when your hearts begin to condemn you for what, in other words, when your emotions begin to try and convince you that what you know is true is not true, God is greater than your heart. He's greater than your emotions. And he can bring even those emotions back under the discipline and the truth of true north in Scripture for what God is doing in me. You can experience, I can experience, I'm sure you have, times when the Holy Spirit spoke through you and it absolutely amazed you. You had no idea what you were going to say or what you should say, and all of a sudden, you just, words start coming out and you realize, whoa,
hallelujah,
God just said something through me. That's experience, okay? So, let's put these all together, okay? Let me kind of sum it up this way. Whenever I hear a new idea, I must ask myself, and maybe, and perhaps for sure, another believer, ask myself and another believer these questions. First of all, ask, does the Bible say anything about this? If not, are there principles in Scripture that give me guidelines? I need to ask myself, does this make sense? I need to ask myself, how has the church viewed this in the past? That's tradition. Something we very rarely do, especially today. But how has the church viewed this in the past? And then, how do I feel about it? Do I have peace? I have experienced again and again and again in my own walk with Jesus that if it's not right, the Holy Spirit begins to stir my heart to the point I am so uncomfortable, I have exactly the opposite of peace. Whereas if it is His perfect will for me, there is a peace that passes all comprehension. Do you have peace or don't you? I know that can be counterfeited. That's dangerous. Peace is kind of an emotion. But it's something that God does give to us. Do I have peace about this? How can it... Oh, do you remember One Hit Wonder Debbie Boone, the singer? What was her one hit? Light Up My Life.
It was a big one, too.
Do you remember one of the... phrases in You Light Up My Life?
It can't be wrong when it feels so right.
How can it be wrong if it feels so right? Boy, that phrase doesn't guide our culture today. Just do whatever feels right. Our emotions can be so tricked by Satan. That's just not true. Our hearts can so easily deceive us. We must consider what the Bible says, what the church says, and what our mind is telling us. Now, that being said, if it is right, it will not contradict Scripture. Just won't do it. God doesn't contradict Himself. Perhaps the problem is our, what I call, immediate gratification culture militates against taking the time and expending the energy to consider the quadrilateral. But we have got to live intentionally. What does the Bible say about it? What is the brain that God gave me to think with? What is it telling me? What has been the experience of others who have gone before me who have dealt with the same issues that I'm dealing with? What's my heart say? Let's pray. Father, it really encourages my heart when thoughts like this, Wesleyan quadrilateral, come and... how practical they are and how biblical they are. They are totally in line with true north, the unchangeable truth of your Scripture. But you don't require us just to live in a bubble with our head buried in the Bible and we can't go anywhere else, because there are so many times when, especially today, what we're dealing with is not explicitly is not explicitly spoken of in Scripture. And so we have got to know your word well enough to understand the principles that will never change from your word and that can affect and guide us in our decision-making processes today. Thank you for trusting us with brains. We don't have to trash our mental capacities to live in a trust relationship with you. In fact, if we will allow you, you can redeem even our thinking capacity and enable it way beyond what we can do on our own. And we can reason beyond what we could do on our own. with the Holy Spirit's enabling. Thank you for that. Thank you for the church, Big C, the body of Christ over the years. We've heard today twice now about Jesus saying, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And when the church was created, kind of technically on that day when the disciples were gathered in the upper room on that day of Pentecost, and your Holy Spirit came and indwelled every believer. And from that moment on, your Spirit's presence hasn't been the privilege of one or two or even a few of your human creation, but every human heart that says yes to Jesus. We have your presence with us. And your presence has built this spiritual family that we call the church. And that spiritual family has had to make decisions over the millennia now that we ignore to our peril. Would you protect us from our selfish, self-centered egotism? If somebody thought of it before, I can think of something better, or I should think of something better. Protect us from that. Holy Spirit, help us to value, to cherish what has gone before. And not allow it to dictate what comes tomorrow. No, you do new things. You're doing a new thing among us right now, but not new principles. You still, that unchanging principle as a body of Christ, you want us to be reaching out to our community, the vast majority of whom have no connection with you at all, have no idea what it is to go to bed at night with a clean heart. They have never experienced that. And there's only one way they ever will, and that's in a relationship with Jesus. That our purpose as a church has never changed and never will, but how we get there changes almost constantly. Would you help us to not be afraid of tradition, to use it, to be thankful for it, to draw from it, but not allow it to dictate what comes next. And thank you that you are a God that wants us to experience you. Not just to read about you in the pages of the True North Bible. Not just to hear about it from past generations who have chosen to follow you. But to very personally experience you. Hear your voice. Experience the urging of your Holy Spirit as you guide our thoughts, even our physical steps. Oh God, thank you for being so personal. Would you help us as we make decisions? We will undoubtedly need to make decisions today. Some we've never made before. And we're going to need True North. And we're going to need our brain, and we're going to need to know the decisions about this that have gone before, and we're going to be hearing from our heart. Holy Spirit, point us to you constantly. Open our eyes to Scripture that we may never have considered the way we need to consider it today. Thank you, Jesus. We love you. Thank you for making a way for us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.